Well, now back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm conscious of having to hurry through those notices because that magnificent hymn, I congratulate you, by the way, on doing the twiddly bit so well, that magnificent hymn took rather longer than the normal. And we're always up against time on Tuesday. And I see that I've only got 15 or 20 minutes as it is now. And I have a most important verse to share with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is said that going into a church in Oxford, that John Charles Ryle, who then became Bishop Ryle later in life, a very famous writer, incidentally, I always think well of anybody if I see Bishop Ryle's books on their desk or in their bookshelves, I think it's a sign of good taste, even though they're old-fashioned. Well, this young man was said to go into St. Aldate's, and he heard the lesson reader read most impressively, phrase by phrase, through Ephesians 2:8, as I'm going to do in a moment. In fact, I think we might all do it together, because there are many people sitting on the steps who haven't got a Bible. So if you've got one, and it's an RSV, will you join me in reading verse 8, as it was read that day, and knock this young man over, because he'd never really understood the Christian gospel before. And these very clear words helped him to understand it. Verse 8, then, of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. No, we won't go any further, we'll go on to that next Tuesday. Enough is enough. Well, now, I wonder if I should ask you to spot the one word in that sentence that Paul would say described the authentic Christian message, if you would choose the right word. Yes, Dennis, I see you looking at it. I shall ask you afterwards if you got it. No, it's not the word saved. That describes, of course, our experience of being Christians. Nor is it the word faith. That describes a very important part, our responsibility. It's that third word, and I guess that many of you got it. It is the word grace. And that's the central word of Paul's gospel, because it points away from me and my experience, away from me and my faith, to God and His activity. And it says that God in His activity is a God of great favor and mercy, who acts graciously to those who have not in the least deserved it. I tried to get some good illustrations of this. I discovered that we live in the year of grace, 1977. And that speaks for itself. Christianity is a matter of grace. I then got quite excited thinking of Grace Church Street. And I thought that might be a very good illustration for my talk this morning. And then I found to my disappointment that Grace stands there for Grass Street. Grass Church Street, because apparently that was the grass market in olden days. And there happened to be a church called St. Bennet's there as well. So that wasn't a very good illustration. However, we must go on quickly from that. Now, how am I going to explain grace to you in a very short time? I think the best way would be to look at each of these key phrases in verse 8, and as we do so, they will throw light on what it means to say, I believe in the grace of God. First the phrase, then, you have been saved. First of all, the word saved, in Greek and Latin, so I'm told, because my classical education was poorly done, the word means health or well-being. So if you came into a Latin or Greek office early in the morning and you said, how are you? The person might reply, I am fully saved. That is, I'm full of well-being. I'm on top of the world. But the New Testament writers have used it with a specific meaning. Not that I'm on top of the world or full of well-being physically or mentally, but distinctively spiritually. That I've been made right with God, and therefore at the very heart of my experience there is well-being. I'm right with God and I have spiritual well-being. They use it therefore to mean that I have been freed from the punishment that is due to sin, and I have been brought into eternal life here and now. Some people, thinking that they are clever, I think, have spotted that the word means health, and have said, the church has got this wrong. If we're going to preach salvation to people, we should do more than tell them the good news of forgiveness of sins. we should go and give them food and clothing and help them in every kind of way if we're to bring them Christian salvation. Now, that is a misuse of the word. We don't find the use of the word by saying it means health in Greek. We find the use of the word by saying, what was the word that the apostles took? Why did they take it? And what distinctive meaning did they give it when they used it? Now, the distinctive meaning they gave to it was spiritual well-being. So I want to ask you the question, could you say that salvation is something that you experience? Is it well between you and God? Now, clearly, this salvation is the most important thing in anybody's life. I think I said a little time ago that a friend and I were walking along the Brompton Road, and we walked into the Oratory. I hadn't been into that extraordinarily magnificent building in many ways for a long time, and we were both struck when we got into the church to see at the back hundreds of little photographs of people who had died, asking that those who passed by might pray for their souls that they might be saved. Now, we were both, I think, moved by that because it seemed to be such a clear testimony to the fact that the salvation of a person's soul is the most important, indeed fundamentally the only important thing that actually matters. And therefore, this is a good reminder to Protestant churches today. What matters is that we should be saved in that sense. But there was another side to the story. The sad thing was that it seemed, as one looked at the notices and saw what was written, to be a matter of anxious concern, something about which you could not at all be certain. It was something far off in the future, after many masses had been said and prayers had been offered. And then maybe a merciful God would grant eternal rest and peace to the souls of the peoples whose photographs were there. Now, how do you put alongside that kind of teaching this extraordinary tense in verse 8? Do you see, the tense of the verb has been brought out by the Revised Standard Version in a way that is not true of the AV. This is an advance. It's not by grace are you saved, but by grace you have been saved. It's a perfect tense. Not imperfect or present or continuous, but perfect, speaking of the past, something finished and accomplished. Is that not an extraordinary thing? Paul can actually say of these people to whom he's writing, and he can't have known who they all were because of the letter to the Ephesians was a round-robin letter, and it must have gone to all sorts of churches and been read out to all sorts of Christians. But he can say to a person who names the name of Christ, you have been saved. It's not a matter of anxious concern for the future. It is a matter of assurance in the present. So I think that we must say that the problem with the Roman teaching is not that they don't believe the gospel, but that the good news of the gospel is too good to be true. In a sense, it's rather like that older brother we read about just now. You can't mean, my father, that you've actually had him back on those terms. You can't tell me that you've received him back and not made him serve you for many years to buy back his redemption. For that is the Roman doctrine, isn't it? The young man would be received back and sent out to serve. Now, the New Testament doctrine has always been awfully difficult for men to swallow. You have been saved. Indeed, if you preach this doctrine, someone will certainly come up to you afterwards and say, isn't it very presumptuous to talk like that? How can you save anybody? He has been saved. Now, my friends, if our salvation depended one whit, 1%, 0.5%, 0.25% on us and our goodness and our religiosity and our prayers and our seeking after God, then we could never say, I have been saved. Because we know our frailty, we wouldn't keep it up. This therefore proves that it's a gospel of sheer grace. It's as though the examiner has come to the lad of 11 years old and said, my boy, your place at the university is assured. What a very dangerous doctrine that is, isn't it? What would the boy of 11 do if his place at the university was assured then and there? Why, he'd put down his pen and paper and do no more work. That seems to be the effect. It isn't the effect, and I'll show you why it isn't that effect in a moment. But that is the startling nature of the Christian gospel. It comes to us and says, the grace of God is for you, my friend, here and now. And if you receive it, you can say humbly, but definitely, and indeed if you cannot say this, it is doubtful if you're a Christian, I have been saved by the grace of God. The punishment is over, eternal life and heaven has begun. Next phrase, you have been saved by faith. Now, if I'm to go by a lady I spoke to in Maidenhead last Wednesday night, she said that made it all the more difficult, because faith for her was a very difficult problem. She couldn't believe. And I was making it very hard to be a Christian if she had to cudgel up some faith that she hadn't got. Let me try to help you in this by saying that the word faith here really means trust, and indeed I think I would like to translate it, not unfairly or inaccurately, entrust. What is being called for here is the response of entrusting myself to another. Entrusting my salvation to another because I have lost confidence in myself to save myself. I have determined increasingly as I study the Bible not to divorce what God has married. And one of the things that God has married in the Bible is repentance and faith. He's put them together. And when people tell me that they can't have faith, I often wonder if it is that they're not repentant. Repentant here means renouncing all religion and all philosophies and all ways of life that look to myself to save my own soul, either in this life or in the life of the world to come. All of that wretched independence of spirit. That independence of spirit is, I suppose, what the Bible calls sin. It's the declaration of independence, isn't it? I will live my life with myself as my own ruler. Now, what is it to be saved? It's to entrust my soul to Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6, if you've got your Bible and New Testament open. And will you spot with me, and with joy, the little word with that comes three times? I was so struck with this morning. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up, verse 6, with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. Now that is the Christ we're told to trust. And do you see that our mind is taken right away from our wretched subjective selves, and it's cast right back into history, and we're told about his resurrection, and we're told about his ascension that we celebrate on Thursday. We're told that he who died for our sins has been raised for our justification, and is crowned in heaven today, accepted at God's right hand. Ascension Day is not that God has returned from heaven, but that God-man has returned to heaven, the first man. And then I'm told that I may entrust my life to him so that I may be accepted in God's presence today. This weekend, a lad came to my doorstep who's a Christian boy, but he's been in the drug scene. And if ever I needed persuading of the wickedness of some of this modern talk about legislating and allowing some of these drugs, it's to see a lad like that. He really does love the Lord, but his mind is confused. He can't concentrate. Reading the Bible with him was like reading the Bible with a little child. We went through it step by step, just as though it was the first class of Sunday school. And for the last two or three days, many of us in the church have been hard at work trying to find somewhere where he can go to live. For the only help, the only hope for him is that he should go to live with a community of Christians where there is skill and care and medical attention and the spiritual help that he needs. So I want to get him, he knows he can't live on himself, I want to get him with someone who can help him. And of course it's quite difficult to find such a place nor community. Our Christian is someone who has realized his own plight, realized that independently he is a pitiful creature, and has heard the good news that Christ has died for his sins, has risen from the dead, is ascended on high, and that I can be joined to him and be actually with him. Do you see what salvation is? It isn't some cold intellectual belief. It is losing my independence to gain my dependence, to gain my dependence on Christ. So you see, there is a surrender. It's a surrender of independence. And I'm going to ask somebody here today who has never done that to surrender their independence for the first time, maybe today. Grace demands that. And thirdly, look at the last phrase, and I think this shows what grace is so well. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And literally, I was so struck with this, I'd never seen it before, literally the words really ought to be translated, no, God's is the gift. God's is the gift. That's why I'm not terribly keen on this word committed Christian. You see, it isn't, strictly speaking, I hope you don't think this is pedantic, it isn't my gift of myself that saves me. It's not giving my heart to God that saves me. He couldn't touch my heart. It's far too unclean. It's the marvelous news that in his grace, he's given himself to me. It isn't the leper who gives his leprosy to Christ. It's Christ who gives his cleansing to the leper. It's a gift from God. The movement is all in that direction toward me, calling upon me to accept the gift, not calling upon me to do anything. I'm sure you know Romans 6:23, many of you. Let me read it out, as there isn't time to turn to it. But if there's anybody, incidentally, who doesn't know the difference between wages and gifts, would they come and see me afterwards and I'll have pleasure in explaining it to you? You ought to know better than I do. Listen to this then. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, of being a sinner, is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages, what I deserve and what I'm going to get through being a sinner, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the gift. I'm rather thankful that this Tuesday talk comes in Gift Day week. I think I really would prefer to call Gift Day Gratitude Day. It's not a day when we go out into the highways and byways of the city and ask people to give to the work of God, for why should they? It's a day when we go to the Christians and say, in gratitude, will you give? I think I should prefer to call every Tuesday Gift Day, because that's the very best description of what I'm trying to preach every Tuesday. For the gifts that St. Helens is concerned about primarily are not our gifts to God, but God's gift to us. And the astonishing thing is that people will give something to God who won't receive his gift from them. That is the astounding thing. Why is it that people won't receive that gift? I have half a minute to say. Well, I think, first of all, because it is very humbling, isn't it, to beg. I hope I never have to beg, and I'm sure you hope you never have to beg. I know there are certain brazen characters that come to the door of St. Helens asking for money, and when you give them a job to do, they soon disappear. But that's to degrade a human being, isn't it? Nobody wants to beg. But when it comes to my salvation, I've got to beg, or I'll go hungry. And I think the real reason, fundamentally underneath all that, is that it's alarming to be faced with a decision today to actually accept the gift. You see, if the gift was there at the end of life, at the moment that I stand on the portals of eternity, if I could take the gift then, why, there isn't a single man or woman or young person in the city who wouldn't agree to that gospel. Live as I choose. Take the gift then. But the gospel is that God has stretched out into eternity. He has claimed the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and he's brought it into the here and now, and he holds his hand out and he says, will you take this gift today? Why, that's a decision, isn't it? Make the decision now about heaven and hell. Make the decision about eternity now. Why, I'm very busy. I've got all sorts of things on my desk this afternoon. My friend, there's nothing more important than this. Yes, it's a decision that has to be made now, because tomorrow in these matters never, never comes. I shall be disappearing, as I sometimes do, not to see the organist, but to go into the little office behind here. And if there's anybody who hasn't really responded to this message before, perhaps some young people who've been hearing it for the first time, but it doesn't matter what age, and you'd like to come in there for 2 or 3 minutes, I'm going to explain how we receive that gift. Your lunch will be kept for you. If your name is down, it will be kept for you, and I'm sure your friends will wait for you. Let's pray. Merciful God, have mercy upon us, and give us the wisdom to receive that gift, and having received it, to live in utmost gratitude to Thee, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.